that we began a few weeks ago, we began to talk about the qualifications of elders. As we began to discuss the qualifications of elders, we prefaced some of the things that we wanted to say with the statement that the qualities or qualifications are not just a group of qualifications that are given to a select specific group of individuals. That these particular qualities are qualities that God wants all of us to acquire. And our point in trying to establish that is to see that there are many churches that exist without elders, that have existed in a given locality for a very long time. And as we look to the appointment of elders, we say, well, we don't have anybody that's qualified. Now, certainly I'm not advocating that we appoint men that are not qualified. As God has stipulated the qualifications, He means what He says. And the function and unity of the Lord's body is dependent upon those who are qualified to serve in that capacity. And there are a number of reasons why we might say there's just not anybody qualified. It might be because of those who are old and were qualified have passed from this life. It very well might be that those who have been qualified and have worked a long time to develop these qualities may have moved to another location. It may be because a congregation is a very young congregation, perhaps made up of younger people that have not acquired these qualifications. And so consequently, we cannot appoint elders. But when we look at a congregation that has existed in a given locality for a very long time, and the reasons that we have stated, and perhaps others, do not exist or abound in that congregation, and then to declare, well, we don't have men that are qualified to serve in that capacity. When we have folks who've been members of the church for a long, long time, and we don't have men who are qualified to serve as elders. I want to suggest to you that if I am correct, and I think that I am, as we examine the qualifications of these elders, and examining them to see that the quality is established in other passages for everyone who professes to be a Christian, with the exception of a few of the domestic qualities, why would it then seem to be a strange thing to find men qualified to serve as elders? I'm firmly convinced that one of the greatest things that is lacking among God's people are men who can serve as godly elders. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, instructed him that he might appoint those things or supply those things that were lacking. One of the things that obviously was lacking was elders in every church. The apostle in writing, or Luke recording the events and the life of the apostle Paul, in this first preaching tour that you read about in chapter 14, in verse 24, we learn that he backtracked, verse 23, and appointed elders in every church. Elders are important, and they are important for many reasons. But as we note that they were appointed in every church, as the apostle had converted people in those given localities, it was necessary for the development of these qualities. In Titus chapter 1, as we mentioned, in Crete, his responsibility was to set in order the things that were wanting. Now, this is caused by a number of reasons. Yes, there was a lack of spiritual leadership. One of the reasons that they were needed because there were those who were teaching wrong things. When you have wrong things supposedly being set straight by a group of men who have different levels of growth and maturity, who have differing ideas about what the Scriptures teach, prompted by these different levels of growth and maturity, decisions trying to be made regarding the salvation of souls, do we not see that there is something that is lacking? When we see in those meetings those who very well may be characterized by immoral lifestyles, who ought to be the subject of whether or not they're doing things that are right, And yet they're making decisions relative to the souls of others and the work of that local church. Do you not see a problem with that? And so as we look at these qualifications, it's important that we see the necessity of acquiring those qualifications. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Here we note the organizational structure that is addressed concerning the church in Philippi. I want to pass through some of this simply because I want to focus our attention upon some other things relative to these qualifications. But as we look at the work and function of elders, they are instructed to feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Feed them. Christ shed His blood in order to purchase the church. Elders are to guard the church from false teaching. He said, "For many of you, after my departing, shall teach perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." We know that's so. One of the qualities of elders is to be able to convict and convince the gainsayer. We must grow to that level of spiritual maturity so that we have the ability to provide leadership or rulership in the body of Christ. Not lording over it, as we see in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 5, verse 3, but to exercise oversight. Someone is watching, to watch in behalf of your souls. It's important to me to know that if I buy into something that's false, that those of you who make up this congregation would be concerned enough about my soul to bring Bible in hand and let's sit down and study what God's Word has to say. It's assuring to know that there are those who have that responsibility specifically to watch for my soul, and if I'm doing wrong things, if I'm believing wrong things, to care enough to knock on my door and say, "We need to talk." Now, my friend, when we talk about the responsibility of elders, it's important that we look carefully at these qualifications. I understand that one can be a man and serve as an elder and be faithful in discharging that duties, but one does not have to be a man in order to go to heaven. Certainly one must desire the office to serve in that capacity. But one may not desire the office of an elder and still die and go to heaven. But this quality of being blameless is a quality that God expects all of us to acquire and to put into practice. That is, blame or an accusation ought not be validly, that's the word I'm looking for, appointed, or charge regarding any of you. All of us are expected to be blameless as we consider the preacher, the qualifications of those who are widows indeed. Others we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Yes, I understand that a man may choose not to be married. He can die and go to heaven that way, but he cannot serve as an elder. But as we examine the subject of being married, God does not permit any of us to have more than one wife. In the very beginning, as we read of the beginning of Adam, God created woman. He didn't create women to accompany Adam and to be a help unto him. God made for Adam a wife. And that text is quoted, Genesis 2, verse 24, in Matthew chapter 19. Where the Jews asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause?" And Jesus said, "Have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man put away his, or for this cause shall a man be joined to his wife, and he shall cleave to her." I'm not reading that right. Let me get it back. Matthew chapter 19. "For this cause," verse 5, "shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," there it is, "and shall be one flesh." He said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And you just mark it down, yes or no. What's the answer? Can a man put away his wife for every cause? The answer is no. They argue then, why did Moses give commandment or give command to give a bill of divorcement to put her away in verse 7? Though it's not our purpose to study Deuteronomy 24, we might note that Moses didn't give a commandment. Moses indicated that if you do this, here's how it's to be done. And he didn't give a commandment for every cause. The cause was some unseemly or some unclean thing. So they've not quoted the words of Moses correctly. But Jesus said, "But I say unto you," now whatever Moses said is supplanted by the word of Jesus. "I say unto you, whosoever," underscore that, as we sometimes hear, he is not just talking to those who are in covenant relationship. And I want to use those words in quotation marks because there are some who believe that these words were given only to the nation of Israel, only those who had the law. And that's not so. These words are not given only to those who had covenant relationship. Jesus said, "Whosoever." And his appeal is to what God said from the beginning, as you'll note in verse 8, "Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so." Moses did not command them to divorce for any reason. But he said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Now, young people, listen carefully. One of these days, you're likely to get married. And you need to know what this verse says long before you ever say, "I do." The fact is, you need to know what these verses say long before you ever chart your course to date anybody. Know what the passage says about the permanency of the marriage relationship, and that there is only one cause by which a man may divorce his wife, and only one cause by which he may divorce her and get married. Now, I said it that way for a purpose. There are those who say that you can divorce for any cause just as long as you don't get married. That's not so. That's not so. Jesus gave one cause for divorce. Do we see that? And then he said, if you marry, now you've committed adultery. One cause for divorce. He's not talking about I can get a divorce for any cause. That's their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for any cause? Their question has nothing to do with remarriage. But Jesus goes beyond their question to give one cause. One cause. And if you divorce for any other cause, and now you've remarried, now you're not only guilty of divorcing for just any cause, but you're now guilty of the sin of adultery. Now you listen carefully to that. But that requirement is not stated for those who just seek the office of bishop. That qualification is there for all of us, and you can read it in Matthew 19 and in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Now, I spent more time on that than I intended to. But one who rules well his own house. Here is a qualification of those who seek to be elders. But just because you do not seek to be an elder does not mean that your children can run rampant. We've studied in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4 that fathers are to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're all to be vigilant. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12 and a host of other passages where we are instructed to watch, and then to exercise self-control. You see, if I do not seek the office of bishop, that does not give me the liberty to just do as I please or to allow myself to be ruled by my own selfish passions. In fact, in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, the first chapter, we've noted that self-control is one of the elements that Peter commands as we are to develop what we sometimes refer to as the Christian virtues. We all must develop those. And he said, if we do not, verse 9, we are blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. We want to remember who we are and develop these qualities as fully as God commands us to do so. Vigilance is required. Self-control is required. We've talked about the attribute of being sober. That is, to exercise good judgment. Now let that be understood, that perhaps there are some who have an ability to do that a little bit better than others. But it is commanded of all of us to develop the ability to exercise good judgment. None of us have the liberty to act foolishly with God's approval. And as we think of the quality of good behavior, when we look at young people, do we not want to see them behave themselves well? Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that he must behave himself. As we look at the qualification of young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, his example was to be an example of good behavior. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Good behavior is expected of all of you in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 3. Titus is told how that he is to teach the old men, how that he is to teach the older women, and how that he is to teach the young men and the young women. And if you'll note through the list, to behave well, to exercise sober-mindedness, good behavior is listed in these qualities. Given to hospitality. Yes, one must exercise himself to that end, but the Hebrew writer instructs those Hebrews regarding the same quality. We've talked about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. One of the qualifications of elders is apt to teach, holding fast the faithful word. Paul instructed young Timothy regarding his responsibility to hold fast the pattern. You see, none of us have the liberty to just cast the word of God aside and to operate by the commandments of men. All of us are bound by that same rule, aren't we? Now, as we look at that, we note that one of the qualifications of serving as an elder is to have a good reputation. But none of us have the liberty of being known as a rabble-rouser. None of us have the opportunity, or rather the privilege, of having a poor reputation. All of us are to maintain a good name, the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes 7 and Proverbs chapter 22. And we've looked at the qualification of not given to wine. An elder can't be a drunkard any more than you can. Do we see that? And as we look at this quality, where we left off in our last study, not a striker. That's an interesting qualification, and it has one that is a parallel in the text just a little bit later that we will look at. But not a striker. That is defined not, never at any time, or by no means. Be a striker. The word striker is one who bruises, one who is ready with a blow, one who is a quarrelsome person. Well, let me ask you, my friend, who among us is privileged to go to blows or be a quarrelsome person? If you're not seeking the office of bishop, does that mean then that you have the liberty of just fussing with folks? Well, no. No, you don't have that privilege. Turn your Bible, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, reading in verse 25, Jesus said, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison." Well, we don't want to be guilty of that. So the writer says, as he records the words of Jesus, these things need resolution. You don't have the privilege of being one who is quarrelsome. Turn, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll not look at all of these, as you have all of them in the outline. In Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 19. There the text tells us, as he describes the lust of the flesh. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings." Let's stop right there. Sometimes when we think of those things that are cataloged as works or lust of the flesh, we sometimes think that all that fits into that are immoral practices such as fornication, adultery, idolatry, lasciviousness, uncleanness, and a host of other things. But when it comes to attitudes, such as we read here, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, that somehow these are outside the loop of being considered works of the flesh. But you'll note that these are listed in a context where the churches of Galatia are badly discordant because somebody is teaching, "Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved." Now, as they were teaching that, that created difficulty in attitudes one toward another. In fact, in verse 15 it says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Friend, these instructions are not written exclusively to those who are elders. None of these throughout the churches of Galatia were privileged to speak ugly or to behave in an ugly manner toward one another. Nobody was. And as we think about the next quality, greedy of filthy lucre. Well, Jesus said that none of us are privileged to think that way. But what does that mean? It's defined very simply as a lover of money. That is, one who would do anything or employ any method in order to obtain money. We must not be using base methods to make money, or simply to satisfy an extreme desire to have more and more and more of this world's goods. Can't do that. And serve as an elder. We're not qualified. But what about anybody else? We say, "Well, I'm not seeking that office, therefore I can do that." No, you can't. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, once again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of," or His kingdom and His righteousness, "and all these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added unto you." Now friend, what is the danger when I become in love with these things? The apostle, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, declared, beginning in verse 10, he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now underscore in your mind, Paul is not condemning having a lot of things of this world. He's not condemning being rich or wealthy. We can read of several in the Scriptures that were wealthy, who were faithful servants of the Lord. But here he is condemning those who have a love for money. Do we see the difference? Here are some who are greedy. "I've got to have it, and I will employ any means in order to have it." Abraham was wealthy, but Abraham is three times called the friend of God. You see, that's not the issue. We note that the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19 is to be commended in many respects, except he was exceedingly rich and he was unwilling to depart from his riches in order to follow Jesus. To him, money was everything. He loved his physical possessions. You can't do that and serve the Lord. I don't care if you're seeking the office of bishop or not. That is not to please the Lord. And this particular quality of being patient, or in some translations, rendered gentle. Someone says, "Well, you know, I'm not seeking the office of bishop, So my attitude really doesn't matter. What foolishness! In 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll note once again in verse 6, the writer said, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness. It's hard to be patient when someone needs to develop a particular quality or needs to stop a particular practice or maybe needs to begin this practice. Teaching, comprehension, application. Sometimes that takes more than 5 seconds to accomplish that. And we have to be patient and teach, perhaps rebuke, exhort, and teach in order that these qualities might be acquired and put into practice. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look with me if you would please in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 11, the writer said, "But thou, O man of God," boy does that tempt me, "O man of God," what is it that the man of God does? "The man of God flees these things." Now I'm going to resist the temptation to deal with the context of what things. But the man of God is known because he flees certain things. He follows after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. There it is. Meekness. He fights the good fight of faith, that he might lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. What is the man of God known for? He's known for his patience, isn't he? You can't serve as an elder without exercising patience. But friend, you can't be faithful as a Christian, be identified as the man of God, unless you acquire and possess this attribute of being patient. And we note this qualification that one must not be a brawler. A brawler. Well, what is a brawler? It's very similar in many respects as one we've already discussed. And it fits in actually two or three categories. Similar to the quality of not given to wine. Similar in some respects to the quality no striker. But it simply means without fighting. Without contentions, without battle. One or one within, there is no fight. Now that doesn't mean, as we describe the man of God, fighting the good fight of faith. But the quality here is a man that's not soon to go to battle with somebody. The idea of abstaining from battle, whether it be physical or verbal. That is, to engage in a quarrel, or to speak noisily, as Webster defines it, or indecently, to roar as water, to make an uproar, loud and angry contentions. Are we getting the picture just yet? That's what it means to be a brawler. But friend, just who does have that right before God to engage in such activity? Well, we see the qualification, and we say, well, nobody has the right to do that. And you're right. None of us have the privilege of doing that without committing sin. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, begin reading at verse 13. James said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works," or show his good life, "his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." We read these verses and we say, yes, sir, that's exactly what that says. Well, we're pretty much in agreement on just reading it and saying that's what it says. Then we can just move on to the next quality. No, brethren. When we look at this expression, not a brawler, very simply, beloved, you can't be a contentious, loud, boisterous, disturbing person and serve the Lord. Now somebody said, well, you know, I normally behave myself when I'm out in public. Now is that the qualification? You don't behave this way when you're out in public. But it's all right to just throw an A1 fit when it's you and your family. No. Now you know better than that. But how often is it that when we talk about these qualities and have to talk with someone privately about these qualities, often it's in somebody's home, between husband or wife or son or daughter, and we forget about what it means not to be a brawler, someone who's not contentious, someone who's not ready to fight, someone who is peaceable. We often turn to passages such as Ephesians chapter 4 and begin reading at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, unless you're in the privacy of your home. Is that how yours reads? No, that's not what it says. Doesn't qualify it, does it? These are attributes that are to be put away. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. None of us have the privilege to act that way and think that we're pleasing and acceptable unto God. Now, young people, listen up. We're going to learn about these qualities. We're going to learn about these qualities. Now, we're going to learn these qualities from somebody that practices these qualities, either at home, at school, or somewhere. Now, if we don't learn from God's Word that He doesn't permit me to behave that way, what's going to be characteristic of my behavior at school? What's going to be my characteristic of behavior when I'm at work? Or when I'm recreating? I've known preachers before who would like to play golf. Noah, as you like to play golf. Who would be out on the golf course and make a bad shot, and their friend would make a good shot, and they would become angry and contentious and even wrap their club around a tree. Let me ask you, my friend, is that right? We look at somebody that has no desire to serve as an elder, but has simply missed this qualification that God desires of all of us. Not covetous. You can't serve as an elder and be a covetous man. But friend, you can't be a faithful Christian and be a covetous man. Well, what does it mean? Well, we've already covered it in principle. Not loving money, specifically dealing with one's own attitude toward money. Very similar to not greedy of filthy lucre. Now we can cast it and see the qualification in the same text of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3, where we note that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Many have been led astray because of their attitude toward physical things. Now Jesus condemned the Pharisees because of their attitude toward physical things. You see, one of the glaring sins that exist in the church today is our attitude toward things and our desire to have them. But you see, you can't serve God and be faithful and be covetous. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5 defines covetousness as idolatry. And you see, it is a very real possibility that we can worship our things. But as we expand further on these qualifications, one is not a novice. That is somebody defined as newly planted, a new convert, one who has recently become a Christian. Now that doesn't take a whole lot of explaining. One can't be an elder when he's just starting out, when he's just learning. You cannot make application of more mature teachings in Scripture if you've just learned the Scriptures, if you've just obeyed the Gospel. And we see that very clearly. In fact, the word elder in and of itself carries with it the idea of age and experience. As we look at the qualification itself in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, we see the necessity of that quality. In verse 6, the writer says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that's clear enough. Sometimes, even though we have not acquired this qualification,
We think that we can perform the duties and responsibilities of an elder and become abusive to those who have just become Christians or those who have entered into sin. And we think that somehow that we're going to prompt a change. Not a novice. But beloved, who is it that God allows to continue to be a novice? As we note that word, and it indicates someone who is newly planted, somebody who is a new convert, does God intend that we stay that way? No. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 2, we are to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that we may grow thereby unto salvation. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is discussing the priesthood of Melchizedek of all things. And in verse 11 he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now perk up and listen to that point. Here are some who are babes. Here are some who are men. Now is it wrong to be a babe? No, that's not wrong. If you're just starting out. But to remain a babe is sinful. That's sinful. For reason of time, you ought to be teachers. What is it then that God wants all of us to do to grow? In 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer begins to identify in verse 3 that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, if I remain a babe, it's not because God hasn't given me the information. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he assures those who would read that epistle that there would be those who would come and teach them wrong things. They'll teach you wrong. In chapter 3, he says that those who will come and teach you wrong things will twist and pervert the Scriptures. They'll teach you wrong things, but they'll use the Bible to do it. Now, what's the answer to that? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't want to be overthrown by false teachers, do you? Well, you wait till you're the ripe old age of 40 and then begin to try to study what the Scriptures teach. Because sometime you may have to decide whether what you're taught is true or error. No, if you're a Christian, you begin to grow, mature, have a longing desire for these things. Now, what does that suggest to us? That means study, doesn't it? Now, let me hasten to say this while we're making an application. Not a novice. I'm sure that most of you here today who are parents want your children to grow up and be the Christians that God wants them to be. Isn't that right? You don't want them to grow up and be a novice for the rest of their life, do you? You want them to grow and mature and understand the teachings of God. Now, what efforts are we putting forth as parents so that our children will grow up, that they won't remain a novice? We say, well, we come to the worship assembly. Wonderful. Wonderful. That's a good thing. But if that's all your child is getting, they're getting a sermon that's about 40, 45 minutes long one time a week. And we're going to expect them to grow and mature so that they can refute false teaching. They say, well, now, preacher, I bring them to the Bible class, too. All right, now we've got 2 hours a week, maybe. And we're going to expect them to grow into adults and mature so that they can expose false teaching. You say, now, preacher, you're not giving me a fair shake. I bring them on Wednesday night, too. All right, we've got 3 hours a week. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family. But 3 hours a week exposed to God's Word versus all the rest of it exposed to something other than God's Word. And we're going to think that our children are going to grow up into faithful adults with the ability to refute false teaching. Now we talk about bringing our children to worship. All right, when we bring our children to worship, well, let's fall asleep during the sermon. All right? We bring our children to Bible class. But when they walk into the classroom, it's the first time they've seen their lesson book in the last week. There's not been any discussion of the lesson at home, not any preparation in the lesson book, not any reading of the text, and yet we're going to expect our children to grow up able to become a full-grown man to detect truth and error. Now, one of these days, we're going to expect them to reach the ripe old age where they qualify to be said their elder material. They're older. Now, wait a minute. They've grown all this time from the time that they were baptized, right? To the point that they're able to meet all of these qualifications and refute that which is error. As the apostle said, that they may be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men, after the wiles of error. Our children are going to be faithful. You know why? We don't want them to be a novice forever. So we're going to do everything in our power to help them to grow up to spiritual maturity. Now you look at your own children. You look at your own life. What are we doing to accomplish that? One of the points that I like to make and made in the meeting is that if our children grow up and they're not serving the Lord, let it be in spite of you, not because of your neglect. Now that just has to be so. Not self-willed. Well, who has the privilege to be self-willed? Well, none of us do. Soon angry. Who has the privilege of becoming angry quickly? The Scriptures teach, be not soon angry. And a lover of good or a lover of good men. Jesus said, love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. These qualifications are not hard to understand what they are. But sometimes it's our attitude to apply them to only to a select group of people. Not self-willed, not stubborn, headstrong, I'll have my way. See, that don't work for anybody, does it? Now, if that's our determination, we'll be lost. You don't appoint someone who will serve as an elder who is presumptuous and arrogant, demanding his own selfishness, and expect the Lord's church not to have trouble. Appointing someone who is soon angry, that is, someone who is irritable, someone who's prone to anger, you're asking for trouble. But you see, all of us are to overcome our anger to the extent that it is controlled anger. Illustration, did the Lord get angry when He went into the temple and found the money changers? Yeah, He did. The Apostle Paul addressed that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, and he said, be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry. Let it take a while to get there. Be careful what makes you angry and then soon get over it. Now sometimes we have a problem with all of those. A lover of good men. A lover of good or a lover of good men. That expression simply means loving goodness. Good in contrast to evil. Well, all of us are supposed to love good things, are we not? And to love good men. The love of good will help us to form habits that are right and characteristics that are right so that we might go to heaven. Now, as we look at these qualities,
we want to note just. Just simply means right or fair. Just. Well, what is a fellow that's just? Someone who is fair in his judgment, equitable. Well, who has the privilege of not being fair and acceptable to the Lord? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 21, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, the writer said, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. That's revisited in the book of James, is it not? Chapter 2. And then the quality of being holy, devout, faithful in his duties, being consecrated to God, one who readily accepts his responsibility. Well, we often look at Romans chapter 12 to illustrate that quality. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You be holy. Be holy, even as He is holy. Now, I've talked about these qualifications for quite some time. Three lessons to talk about them. If we were studying them in the context of detailing each qualification, it would have taken us a lot longer. But our point in this study is to see that all of us are required, with just a few exceptions, to be everything that God wants an elder to be. Do we see that? And maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who's not a Christian. If you want to obey the gospel, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. We must underscore that because God has never promised to save anybody who continues the practice of sin. Turn from it. Don't practice it anymore. Come out of it. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins. Then you have the privilege of a new life. Maybe you've done that, and nobody knows any more than you that you're not right. Fix that before God. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, make that known while together we stand and sing.